Well, good morning. My name is Brian, and I have the privilege of reading from God's Word this morning. Our passage is from Galatians chapter 6. It's the whole chapter, verses 1 to 18. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you, who live by the Spirit, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.
Well, good morning, friends, again. In the last week, the top line results from the National Anglican Family Violence Project were released. And the results were distressing. They've received some media attention, and as people who took part in the survey, both James Macbeth and I felt that as we were considering Galatians 6:10, and the doing of good to other people today, that it was appropriate to share some public comments this morning. If you've not seen it, the survey has made clear that members of the Anglican Church across Australia are not immune from domestic abuse, either as victims or as perpetrators. As those who claim Christ as Lord, this is doubly grievous, because it brings shame to the name of Jesus, even as it damages those who bear his name as disciples. And as leaders speaking for the whole ministry team, we are grieved. We're grieved to see these survey results and sobered by the reality of such abuse that continues even within our circles. And so we want to respond to this matter honestly and realistically, but at the very start, we want to apologise. We want to apologise for those times when our teaching or our pastoral care has not adequately supported victims or called perpetrators to account. We're sorry for the times we've not been sufficiently alert or sensitive to this complex problem here in our church at St Ives, and we particularly apologise to you if you feel that you have reached out to one of us and have not received an appropriate answer or appropriate care. We know that we can do better, and part of our response over the last 12 months has been to ask all of our staff to complete the No Domestic Violence course through Safe Ministry, and for us regularly to have open discussion about how we go about helping and identifying people who are both survivors and perpetrators of domestic abuse. So in that whole context, we welcome the results of the survey that shed light on this grievous matter within our churches, and we are looking forward to further analysis and suggested pathways towards our churches, not just us, but all churches, being safer places. As a church that wants to support and help victims, that wants to call abusers to account, that wants to take care of all the people who are involved and bring glory to Jesus' name, we need to read and apply God's word carefully. And indeed, the scriptures warn us that people will misapply God's word, and they rightly exhort leaders and teachers to handle what God has revealed with absolute care and respect. And so we are particularly concerned that some have sought to find a cause or a motivation for abuse in the biblical principles of headship and submission within marriage. There's no doubt that people have twisted these principles to serve their ends, but properly within them there lies a relational dynamic that is both beautiful and given to us by the Lord for our good. We're going to think about that in our next series over the coming weeks. But for now, we want to affirm that this is a church that stands opposed to violence and abuse in all its forms in any context. We are publicly committed to believing victims, to calling abusers to account, and to seeking help for all the people who are involved. And if you are a victim or a survivor, or a perpetrator, and you want to get some help, then we want to encourage you to speak to either James or myself, or to another leader within our church, or a senior member of the pastoral care team that is led by Sally Sims. We'll walk with you through whatever steps come next towards restoration and peace for you. If you'd like to speak to a professional outside of church, the first and best point of contact is the New South Wales Domestic Violence Line, which you can reach on 1800 65 64 63. There's also the National Helpline, which is 1800 RESPECT. And a reminder that if you are ever in immediate danger, the best thing to do is actually to call 000, and people will be able to come and help you. Well, in light of these things, will you join with me as we pray? Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do lament, as this survey has again revealed, that within our churches there is grievous sin and there is a manifest evil that takes place. We do pray for those people who in families and relationships now find themselves as victims of abuse, and pray that you may enable them to find help, that you may enable perpetrators to stop, and you may help us love all people involved and see them repent, particularly those in our midst, perpetrators. Lord God, we pray that we would be a church that loves each other and that seeks to do good. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 6. This morning we're going to be thinking about the question, what is a Christian? A pathetic fool without any intelligence who is wasting their life. That is how my friend Brian describes Christians. He also says this, a hypocrite of the lowest kind, whose so-called faith is not even worth a cracker. Now, they're extraordinary words, but as he looks in on the church and people he knows who are called Christian, that is what he sees. And that is what he thinks. And now, before we just shake our heads and write him off and think he must be looking at a different church and not ours, I want us to come to Galatians 6, and as we finish our series, I want to look at what the picture Paul paints here of what a Christian is. And then I want us to ask ourselves, honestly and from the heart, is this Galatians 6 picture me? Do I see myself here? Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you... That was a few more people who knew the answer to that question than 9 o'clock. Love one another. Love one another. And we're going to see that Paul says something quite similar here in Galatians 6. So if you've got a Bible, have it open. Let's get stuck into Galatians 6 together. We're actually going to start in verse 12, where Paul, now in his own handwriting, finishes the letter with a passionate final swat at the gospel-distorting Judaizers. And so have a look with me from verse 12 and this neat little summary of Paul's objection to them from verse 12. He says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Now it's interesting in this little text, you can see four things that Paul points out. First of all, the method that they're using is force. They're trying to compel people to actually be circumcised. Their motive is fear. They're afraid of what other Jews may do to them because they've become Christians and appear to be setting aside the law. Their consistency is flawed. Paul's made clear that either you have to keep the whole law or you're a lawbreaker. You are before the Lord one who is not saved. And finally, their goal is to flaunt their success. They want to parade the way their teaching has had an impact on others and boast among themselves with their success. And as we've seen through the book, the people that Paul is critiquing here, they are false Christians who are preaching a false gospel, making false disciples, who have a false assurance in their own works. And that's why Paul's been so passionately opposed to all they've been doing. That they claim to be serving God, when in actual fact they are serving evil. For truth is critical in Christian ministry. And Paul says that the center of truth is the cross. And so verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You see, a Christian does not boast in their works. A Christian does not boast in their ability to influence others. If there is anything a Christian should boast in, rejoice in, sort of take solace in, it is only in the cross, where the seriousness of our sin has been both exposed and then dealt with. The cross, where Jesus was sent to be crucified, the cross that has become a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's in that that Paul says we may boast. But not only that, he says here in verse 14, May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now that's a strange little collection of words, isn't it? I think this is the third time Paul has used crucifixion language in the book of Galatians, and with three different purposes, or doing it in three different ways. Here I take it Paul is saying, through the cross, the world is dead to me and I am dead to the world. Through the cross, we have parted company from the world. We have radically separated from the world. We no longer have an interest in the ways of the world, in the desires of unbelievers, just as those very same unbelievers have no interest in the ways of Christ and no interest in the ways of believers. I think Paul's expressing a similar thought in Philippians 3 when he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body." You're no longer a citizen of the world. You're a citizen of heaven. So given that reality, that our relationship with God is changed by the cross, our allegiance to the world is relinquished through the cross, our heart's desires are reshaped by the cross, Paul then goes on to say in verse 15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what counts is the new creation." What happens on the outside of you means nothing. What matters is the work that God is doing in you by his Spirit on the inside. The new creation that he is effecting in you through the cross by the Spirit. The old you has died. The new you is alive in Christ. You're being built into a new system of life that is dead to the world, but alive to the Spirit, who is transforming us each day more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So my friend Brian has his view, but this is Paul's view. You are a new creation in Christ, divergent from the world and dedicated to Jesus. Now friends, in a lot of ways, that's all just words and theory, isn't it? Intellectual thoughts. Of course, they encompass spiritual realities that we ponder and rejoice in and experience. But if that's all we're talking about is sort of intellectual realities that we just ponder and perhaps experience, then we've missed the rest of verse 15. I think there's something bigger here that Paul is pointing out. He broadens our vision beyond ourselves. Again, verse 15, he says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." And I think Paul is deliberately using this language here to say something more than God is just renewing you as an individual. Indeed, he's insisting that whether you are a Jew, the circumcised, or whether you are a Gentile, the uncircumcised, that means nothing anymore. No, what counts is that through Christ, you are being built into the new people of God, into God's new creation, into God's new humanity. That is, verse 16 tells us, the Israel of God. Now, those who trust in Christ are the community who are the true people of God. So, you're not saved by Jesus to just be an intellectual island. You are saved by grace at the cross to be built into a community of God's people. And that is objectively what you are as a Christian. You are a new creation being built into God's new people. But even then, this community does not just exist in an intellectual faith community. The Christian community is a living, breathing community that's characterized by people who ensure that their faith is expressing itself in love. Now, I hope that you remember those words because they come from chapter 5. If you cast ourselves back into chapter 5, we see this beautiful little parallel that I'm sure we're meant to read together with chapter 6, verse 15. So in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." As we bring these two verses together then, I think what we see is, first of all, the objective work of God in making us a new creation, both individually and binding us together as his people, but also the subjective work of God such that we might express our faith through love. What God has done, what we do. And here is where Brian's words ought to cut us to the heart. Because Jesus talks about love. And Paul talks about love. And John talks about love. And James talks about love. And Peter talks about love. And yet somehow, people are able to look in on the church and call us hypocrites of the lowest kind. And so my question is, have we paid attention to the call of God to be the new creation, to be this new community of changed people that is expressing our faith through love? Or are we just as wrapped up in our own narcissistic pursuits as the next guy? What are we meant to be as Christians? An intellectual island or a beacon of love? Only one of those is right. What might it look like if we were to be beacons of love? Well, I think helpfully in chapter 6, Paul unpacks a few things of importance against which we might examine our hearts and minds from verse 1. Amidst all of this, I want to just draw on two things I think that are significant that Paul calls us to be here as beacons of love. And I want to encourage you in your growth groups this week to make sure you spend time in verses 1 to 10 unpacking that and seeing what it is to be a Christian as one who is that beacon of love. But first of all, from verse 1 and 2, we're called to be those who will rebuild and restore sinners. Look with me from verse 1. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." I wonder if you notice here how positive Paul's instruction is. If we see a brother or sister caught in a sin, we're not to stand by watching, hoping that someone else will come along and say something or do something. And no, we are each other's business. As Christian people, we are concerned for each other and concerned for each other's godliness. And I think that there is something strikingly countercultural about this. We Australians are culturally highly unlikely to be the good Samaritan. And we Christians are good, I think, at assuring each other of our prayers and then running as far as possible in the other direction. Neither when we see a brother or sister, does Paul say here, that we are to condemn them saying, "I knew that would happen. If they only took my advice, things would have worked differently." Or, neither are we to gossip about others. Instead, do you see the word in verse 1? That is the word of instruction to us. It's the word restore. The same word is used in medical settings for the resetting of a bone in the right place. Again, the same word is used for the mending of broken nets, that have sort of got themselves out of kilter and are not fit for purpose. You bring all that together and it's a call that we might help someone back on the right track with Jesus. Might call others back to keep in step with the Spirit. Martin Luther says of this verse, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief, do not scold him, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over a sin he's committed, run up to him, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, and embrace him like a mother." Of course, Paul's under no delusion. This is delicate and dangerous work. And so the call that we might carry each other's burdens, that we might help with the heavy load of sin that sometimes cannot be escaped alone. Be there for someone. Walk with them. Enable them. Give them strategies and help. But all the time, again, listen to the instruction, to heed the warning, to watch ourselves, that we don't find ourselves falling into the same sin. Friends, this is faith expressing itself in love. This is what it would be like to be a beacon of love, restoring sinners instead of ignoring sinners or talking about sinners or condemning sinners. This might be a work in which you would step in a situation of domestic abuse and rebuke, correct, instruct and restore. Can you imagine if the world looked in here and saw radical forgiveness, radical restoration, radical grace, radical hope characterizing all our relationships? Perhaps they do. Perhaps they don't. Examine your heart. Well, there's a second thing here I think it'd be good for us to ponder, and it is Paul's desire that we might do good to all. Here from verse 9. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." It's clear there from verse 9, isn't it, that the way of Christ is to do good. Not to tire of it, not to give up on it, but to keep at it. Because that is what Christian people do. Our final standing before God, of course, is absolutely determined by our relationship with Jesus. But that relationship with Jesus is revealed, or ought to actually sort of emanate out from us in our works. Both our relationship with Jesus and our works and our lives, the doing of good, go together like a hand in a glove or a fish in water. But it's not just generic good. Verse 10 provides some parameters around this. In verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Now, let's not misread what Paul is saying. Someone said to me during the week that Paul says, "as we have opportunity," but they were glad they didn't have any opportunities. So they were fine to just go off and do whatever they wanted. But I think the language here that Paul is using is not "if you have an opportunity," but "because you have an opportunity." It's sort of the language of your mum saying to you, "as you are waiting for your friend to come and pick you up, go and do the washing up." It's because you're still waiting, do. And because we are still waiting for Christ to come, let us get on with doing good to others, and especially to those in the church. What is this good we are to do? Well, the language here is very open-ended. It's not just evangelism, sharing of the gospel, but it will be that, for that is the greatest good that you can ever do for someone else. It's not just kindness in caring for someone, although it will be that. It's not just providing for someone who's in need, although it will be that. It's the general pursuit of good outcomes for the people around you in every way, and especially in the church. Now, that sounds weird that he sort of preferences in the church, but essentially Paul is wanting us to ensure that the people who have rejected the world and the people who the world has rejected are being cared for, and that is most likely going to happen within the household of believers. Friends, of course, you can't do that unless you know people. Best way to know people is by jumping in on a growth group or doing something even riskier. Turning to someone after church and saying, "Hi, my name's Nigel. What's your name?" Perhaps use your own name in there, because that would be awkward if suddenly you all said, "Hi, I'm Nigel." But when we know each other, we can love each other. So this is the work. Doing good for others here and everywhere who are believers. And beyond that, to others. Always and continually. It may be comfort. It may be relief. It may be helping in a task. It may be a listening ear. It may be an open wallet. It may be a sharing of the gospel. It may be a bed, a meal. It may be for an individual. It may be for a whole community. It may be for the whole world. It may be anything only limited by your creativity and the willingness of your heart. And I love a church where someone will front up to mow a sick person's lawn, to clean out a garage, to cry when things are bad, to rejoice when things are great, to support in manifest ways when a person has been abused or abandoned by their family. And I know our church can be just like that. But I suspect we can also be the opposite sometimes. Now, if you've heard all this and you're thinking, "I don't have time," I want to suggest that perhaps you may need to rethink your priorities. If you've heard all of this and you think, "I don't want to do that," I want to suggest that you may have to come back to the cross and see what God has done for you. And if you've heard all of this and you think, "I need people to love me and do good to me," friends, that may be exactly right and where you're at. And I want to encourage you to put up your hand and say, "I need some help." But equally, as others will come to help you, don't hold back from loving others, even in the midst of your own need. This is faith expressing itself in love. This is being a beacon of love, doing good continually and untiringly. Can you imagine if the world looked in on the church and saw here radical love of one another in all our relationships? Perhaps they do, perhaps they don't. Examine your own heart. When I was growing up, there were all sorts of songs and choruses we used to sing, and many of them we no longer sing, and I rejoice in that fact. But there is one that stuck in my head this week more than others, and it went like this. "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." Anyone know this? Don't keep singing. "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our doctrine, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our doctrine." Of course, the song doesn't say that. But that's often the way we are perceived. We're on about rules and words, not love and people. And starting with us, it may be time for a change. What are we meant to be as Christians? Not intellectual islands. We ought to be beacons of love, who, among many other things, rebuild sinners and do good to all. So how's your beacon? Does it need some mending? or is it good to go? Let's finish in prayer. May God do a great work in us by his word and spirit, that we may indeed be those who sow to please the Spirit, and from the Spirit reap eternal life. Amen.